around with one shoe on, one shoe off. It's a little bit asymmetrical. If you were on the rocky roads of ancient Israel, it would look a little bit more like this. Right? Or like this. That's one of the more humorous punishments in the law. Most punishments in the law aren't humorous at all. For the man who refuses the duty of the levir. The levir is Latin for the brother-in-law. Reading from Deuteronomy 25, some fundamental background for our sermon today on Genesis 38. A law of Moses, which Genesis 38 really introduces the concept of. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 25. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not be put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. What? Why such a punishment for such a deed? Why such a law, indeed? Huh? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to pray to you that your word will be alive and powerful to us, so it comes to us over 3.5-4 millennia from these ancient laws and stories. We ask, Lord, that you would make it live to us through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this custom is much more ancient than the law that here regulates it. This law dates to 1400 BC, but the custom would go back much further than that. And you'll find it among many different peoples. And the custom is essentially based on a life of families and clans living very closely together and consideration of inheritance. So if my brother and I are living together on the family farm, it's just barely enough for us. It barely feeds the kids and keeps us from dying in the winter. But my brother dies. Now, if his widow then is allowed to or forced to, depending on how you look at it, marry an outsider, we might not be able to share the very little resources of that farm. We might not be able to pull it off. There'll be a stepfather, a step relationship in the mix. And the result could be economic disaster and, frankly, starvation. And so the tone of the times, the thin margins on which life existed in the times, and the way brothers and families had to work together with the little inheritance that they had, produce this kind of law in many different cultures. And here in our story for today, which is in Genesis 38, you can begin to bring up that slide for our context of Genesis 38, but the first slide. In Genesis 38, we have the story of Judah and Tamar. And here in this story, we have Judah's understanding of what's called levirate marriage, the marriage to a brother-in-law. Probably clashing with Tamar's understanding. She's a Canaanite. She is from the people of the land. And the people of this land, whether through levirate marriages, that is to say, the marrying of the widow of a deceased family member, or whether through other less dignified means, had come to a point of institutionalized incest. Fathers would marry daughters-in-law. Men would marry both a mother and her daughter. And this was revolting to the Lord. And you'll see in the Law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 18 and then chapter 20 that these relationships are forbidden. However, in Deuteronomy, which we just read, the case of two brothers living together justifies the levirate marriage, the marriage to a brother-in-law. That seems to be the understanding that Judah also has. We are in chapter 38, but we need to get a little bit of background. What's our time frame? Last week, I believe, you were looking at the life of Joseph, and you noticed, I think, that he was sold into slavery at age 17. It was, in fact, Judah, the protagonist of our story today, who sold him. The two were brothers. When our Joseph is 30 years old, he stands before Pharaoh and becomes the prime minister responsible for the whole kingdom and especially its agricultural resources, because he knows that famine is coming. After 7 years of coming prosperity, there will be seven more of famine. So it's in the second year of famine, that is after 7 years of prosperity and wonderful bumper harvests and 2 years of famine, that Joseph reveals himself again to his brothers who have come seeking food for their families from him, who now is shaven. You know, the Egyptians didn't like beards. Probably has makeup. Egyptians had makeup. And is dressed real funny. And his brothers didn't recognize him speaking good Egyptian. And so when he reveals himself to his brothers, it's quite a shock. So the time period is from age 17 to age 39, 22 years. And during that time, Genesis 38 happens. Now, who is Judah compared to Joseph? Go to the next slide here. Judah and Joseph were brothers, but from two different mothers. Joseph's and Judah's father, Jacob, had four wives. And his first wife was a supermom. She had seven babies in 7 years. And during that time, she actually had a gap when she didn't get pregnant right away. And that was after the birth of Judah, her fourth child. Joseph, on the other hand, was the first child of Rachel, the beautiful second wife, married to Jacob just a week after Leah, and the sister of Leah. Another tremendous problem. And the result is that Rachel and Leah enter into a kind of a baby-making race. And the end of it all is that God gives Rachel a boy, and his name is Joseph, and this becomes the favorite child of Jacob, but also the most righteous child, the most upright, the most godly, and the one to whom God speaks. So That's the age difference between these two boys, about 3 years. And go to the next slide, if you will. And so we have Joseph sold into Egypt at age 17. Our Judah is 21. Now at age 21, he goes down and gets married. And that's a change, isn't it? It's a change in family culture. What age was Isaac married at? 40, right? Patience, all you bachelors. What age was Isaac's son Esau married at? 40. Patience, all you bachelors. He had no patience. He went and got some inappropriate wives, a couple of them. And when his mom complained later, he got another inappropriate wife. And then we have dear Jacob, and we reason back from the fact that he was 130 when his son Joseph brought him before Pharaoh at age 39 or 40. So you figure Joseph was born when he was about 90. And so dear Jacob wasn't married until he was about 83, 84. That's terrible, isn't it? So then, what happens later on is that the mother of Joseph dies. Now, the mother of Joseph, Rachel, had a lovely handmaiden who served and helped her and who was deeply connected to her. Her name was Bilhah. And Rachel had given Bilhah to Jacob in the baby-making race for her to be a surrogate mother and bring babies to the Rachel cause. When Rachel dies, for whatever reason, Bilhah commits incest, adulterous incest, with Reuben, the firstborn. Jacob knows about it. It may well have been known in the family as a whole. Judah is the fourth born. He sees the firstborn fall into what is a sort of an unforgivable fault. Everything can be forgiven. But he'll never have the leadership he had after having committed incest with his father's wife. He's gone. He's a washout in terms of leadership and authority. And then he saw Levi and Simeon not consulting with their father, in fact, deceiving their father and committing a massacre of the men of the town who had raped their sister. And their father is not pleased. And Judah's the next in line, and he's not pleased with this family. He has recently sold his brother Joseph into slavery and lied to his father to get his father to believe that the bloody cloak that his father had made for Jacob, it had been so beautiful and wonderful, and now it's all torn and bloody, that this proves that his son, his beloved son, his wonderful son, the son that heard from God, Joseph, is slain by a wild beast, whereas he knew all the time he had sold him into slavery. Judah did that. He bore that guilt. He didn't want to wait around with the family custom of late marriages. And he didn't feel comfortable in the family any longer. Can't you just hear the argument? His brother said, "It was you who had the idea to sell him to slavery." And he says back to them, "Yes, but you wanted to kill him. I did that to save his life." And so the arguments happen out on the fields, far from their father's ears. And Judah leaves it all and goes away from his brothers. So we go to the next slide. So in this 22-year period between the sale of Joseph and the reconciliation and reunion with Joseph, Judah has a life full of sorrow, tragedy, and being deceived and scandal. It is his attempt at living his own life away from all those people that say they fear God and say they keep the laws of Jehovah and say they believe in the promise of the Lord. He's had enough of it. He's going to join the Canaanites and show his brothers how it's done. He's a leader. And so we read our story, and I'll kind of narrate along the way, fill in some of the blanks, and then we'll talk about its applications. And it came to pass that at that time, the time of Joseph's sale into slavery, that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. So he comes down from the highlands around Hebron and he comes to the lowlands, but he's really going down morally and spiritually and probably in his own psychology as well. He's going down, and the first thing he does is what young men tend to do. They try to find a friend who will be sort of their sponsor, their mentor in their new life away from home, their new life trying to do it on their own. And he joins himself to this man named Hirah, the Adullamite. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. Now her name is not Shuah. She is the daughter of Shuah. She is Bath Shuah, the daughter of Shuah. We don't know her name. In fact, generally in the scripture, the names of decent, God-fearing women are not known. A few of them are. They are the exception, and you have to say, wow, I wonder how she got her name in the rolls. And some other names are known, which is a mystery why that one is proclaimed and the others not. Like today we will see Tamar. She's named. But the daughter of Shuah is not named. So we don't know what her role was, what she was like, except, verse 3, and she conceived and bare a son, and he, Judah, called his name Er. Er means watchful, awake, alert. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. That means strength and power. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And that means peace and rest. Makes sense. It kind of makes a little idea, doesn't it? First, the family is going to be watchful. They're going to be alert. That will make them strong. And then they'll be able to settle down in peace. A formula for success. You can write it in your How to Succeed book. And he was in Chezib, when she bare him. Now, we didn't need to know that. It's a small town. Still there. Has a little different name change. But it has an interesting meaning, and maybe that's why it's inserted. It means deception and disappointment. Like a stream in the desert that you camp next to and then it dries up in the month of May. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, how do you fit all of this into 22 years? Well, the way the story reads is you have to assume that Judah has changed cultures from a culture which marries late to a culture which, like many old farm cultures, marries as soon as puberty is done and adolescence has begun, about age 15 or 16. If we assume that, the whole story begins to make sense and we can fit it all in 22 years. So he finds a son, a wife for his son, and could only be maximum 16 years old for this story to fit into this 22 years. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Isn't that amazing? And how can I say? Just to turn it the other way around, we need to fear God. But I'm sure some of us have wicked children and God hasn't slain them. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. He's patient. He's merciful. He's waiting for them to repent. Judah was a special family. He is the father of all the Jews. They carry his name, Judah. He is the ancestor of the Messiah. He is appointed by God for a special calling. And he has gone down and joined himself to the Canaanites, the very people whom God is going to judge and replace later on in the time of Moses. And so when his son is wicked, God does not take it lightly, and the sentence of death comes immediately before they can conceive a child. Very early in the marriage, maybe the honeymoon, maybe the first month. Verse 8, now we have the leveret marriage. The lever is Onan, that is the widow's deceased husband's brother, the lever. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Now here you have to get back into the old language, which the King James does quite well. Raise up seed to thy brother. Whether you're in Greek or whether you're in Hebrew, sperm and descendants are the same word. They are the same word. Raise up seed to your brother means become, in a sense, a sperm donor to your brother's widow. She's going to have a baby, and he will carry your brother's name, inherit your brother's inheritance, so your brother's name is not forgotten in Israel, even though he was wicked. That honor should not be taken from him. Little brother can't quite understand this, but he wants to please his father on the one hand and grab his brother's inheritance on the other, and have no responsibility for bringing his brother's son into the world. So, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his, that is, the son and the descendants and everyone that came from wouldn't carry his name. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. It reads in the original, not spilled, but destroyed. Destroyed into the earth. It's the thing you do with your enemy on the battlefield. You hack him down and trample him into the earth. And this is what he was doing to his brother's descendants' future. He was destroying them to the earth. It was a form of fratricide, murder of your brother, murder of his memory, of his future, of the descendants that should have carried his name. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Two down, one to go. So indeed, it was a place of deception and disappointment for Judah. He thought he was on a roll. He was growing in leadership. We'll see his relationships later have all turned into a very much a leadership relationship. But he has now lost his first two, of his three sons. His heart must be broken. Think of his tears. And yet he's the one who sold his father's son into slavery and persuaded his father that he was killed. The hens are coming back to roost, aren't they? Is that the phrase or is it the roosters? At any rate, what goes around comes around. And it's pretty hard. It's pretty hard. Two sons dead. Verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. It wasn't her fault. They're rotten kids. And yet Judah is afraid maybe she's jinxed, you know. Everyone who marries her dies. And so he sends her away with an excuse. You know, Shelah needs to grow up a little more. Shelah's maybe 15, maybe 14. And then, verse 12, in the process of time, literally in the multiplication of days. Anyone experiencing that? I wrote out a CV recently, and it took 3 pages to abbreviate everything. In the multiplication of days, so much happens, you know. So much happens. Makes it kind of exhausts you just to think of the multiplication of days and years in a man's life. In the multiplication of days, Shua's daughter dies. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Wow. 2 sons gone, wife gone, one boy left. That's all he's got. And Judah was comforted. That means after he went through the whole mourning process, he finally came out of it. And went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath. He's like his daddy Jacob. He's a genius at raising sheep and goats. And he's already got huge flocks. Others are taking care of them. He's got employees. He's quite a firm now. He's got sheep shearers in the highlands cutting off the wool of the sheep. This would be probably in late spring, early summer, because the sheep get too hot. You've got to take the wool off and then you sell it. And so he goes up there. Now, the sheep shearing is like a giant barbecue. It's a picnic. It's a festival. It's like gathering in the harvest, but the harvest of wool. And it's a fun time. So once he's done with all of the mourning and crying, he decides to get up to the highlands, get some fresh air, and see all of the tons of wool coming in from his sheep industry. And he takes, of course, his old friend Hira, the Adullamite, his buddy. His only comfort left in life. His wife is gone, but his buddy's always been there. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her. People in the old world, they were widow, they dressed like it. You knew it. Whether it was all black and a black sort of shawl or whatever it was a widow's veil. Everyone knew you were a widow. And covered her with a veil and wrapped herself. Now that is the old way of doing prostitution. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? But if you look at the covering of women in Genesis, it all has to do actually with sexual relations. The first, you see, is when Rebekah covers herself, gets off the camel, and marries Isaac. Because she's covered, she's the bride, she's wrapped, she's like a wonderful package, a beautiful gift, and modest. Similarly, Leah, when she is given to Jacob to be wife, must be completely covered because he doesn't know it's Rachel, he doesn't know that it's not Rachel until the morning. She's covered. And then here, when Tamar goes to pretend that she is a prostitute, she covers herself and wraps herself. I don't know that it's really that different with prostitutes today. They look uncovered, but aren't they covered with harshness, with brazenness, with a hard heart and a bitter spirit? They're covered. They're covered. They cover themselves. And so she covers herself, for she knew that She covers herself, she wraps herself, verse 14, and she sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. Now that might be different in some of your Bibles. An open place also is translated before the eyes. But you can see why that would be translated an open place. But the eyes, if you remember the sermon on Hagar a long time ago, are also a word in Hebrew for the springs. You know, there's Colorado Springs and there's Palm Springs. So there's this little town called the Springs, very likely. And the open place is an opening. It also means the gate to the city. And the road that leads up to the gate of the city called Springs is very likely where she is sitting. But it is has a kind of a literary meaning to it, which will be picked up later. So there she is in this open place, or on the road to the springs, which is the springs is on the way to Timnath, where all of the sheep shearing is going on. Now Judah has to come back that way. And she knows it. It's the only way he'll come. She seems to know something else about Judah, her father-in-law, and that he has a certain weakness for prostitutes. Otherwise, this whole scheme simply would not have worked. And so Judah, we know, is living far from God and far from the man of God, Jacob, far from the covenant people, the people who carry the promise. He's not living for the Lord. His daughter-in-law knows that he has made use of prostitutes in the past, and this is the way she will trap him. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. He never would have done it if it was his daughter-in-law. In his tradition, that would have been abhorrent. But harlotry, that's tolerable. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet." Ever been in a museum with stuff from ancient archaeology? All kinds of signets. They're seals by which men in the old days would actually put a stamp on things that would be their signature. It was the way they would sign contracts. It was their authority. It was their identity. It was their card for swiping. It was a binding proof that the man who owned it had signed that document or sealed that deal. So she wants that. "Give me your credit card. And thy bracelets," actually here it's a woven thing, and probably an ornamental cord on which the signet was hung. "And thy staff that is in thine hand," which is a symbol of his authority, because the word staff is a branch. Some of you know how the word branch is used in the Bible for the Messiah, for the king. And the word staff is also the tribe, the branch, the ones under the authority of the man who carries it, the staff. She wants that too. And he gave it her. He's feeling giddy. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived. And she conceived. Boy, she timed it right, huh? And she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her prostitute's veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the man of that place, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. Now here there's an interesting change in words that again shows the difference in Judah's culture and the Canaanite culture. When Judah sees her, he figures that she is a harlot. And the word there is the woman who does immoral things. The immoral woman. But when his friend the Adullamite talks to the men of that place about, was there a prostitute here? He uses a different word. Where was the consecrated one? Where was the holy one? Because in those old religions, it was prostitutes who collected monies that went into the temples of the goddesses of fertility. So they had a cultural respectability, and they were called the consecrated ones. And that's the word that the Adullamite Hira is using in his dialogues here. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. Notice a couple of things with Judah, how high he has risen in a strange society. The friend that he originally attached himself to, he was the outsider, his friend was the insider, is now running around doing stuff for him, right? Representing him. And his daughter-in-law, who was in Shua's house, his in-law's house, is under his command, bring her forth and burn her. And he has no doubt about his authority. What an interesting character this is, huh? And yet he's about to be caught in his hypocrisy. When she was brought forth, she sent unto her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, and the bracelets, or the woven cord and staff. Wow. Talk about brinkmanship, right? She's about to go to the flames, suffocated by the smoke, burnt to ashes. And on the way there, she sends these to Judah. No wonder her name gets in the scriptures. She wrote a story for herself, didn't she? What drama. But you know, what Tamar did was, in a weird way, I don't say she was godly in this, but God used it. It was prophetic, and it finds itself in the prophetic scriptures. Because when a man goes into a prostitute, he really does give her his staff, his signet, and his cord. His honor, his authority, his decision-making powers are in some way given over and now owned by the other lady. There's some meaning there, isn't there? She uses it, though, to save her life and the life of the children within her. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. Now, in a way, that's not saying a lot, is it? But for a proud man to accept the scandal of what he had done, this is a big step forward, actually. She hath been more righteous than I. Now, vis-a-vis her own culture, she may have also thought she was being righteous. That if he's not going to give me the one remaining brother, he owes it to me to raise up descendants to my deceased husband. He owes it to me. And so by her own custom, she may have been righteous in her eyes. So he says, she has been more righteous than I. Because I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, so she's in labor pains now, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez, or breach, or breaking forth. And afterwards came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah, which means rising. So remember the context. We're among the Canaanites. It's very likely the midwife is a Canaanite. But they all hold one to one form or another of levirate marriage. That this firstborn child, the first one, the one she identifies with the scarlet, that he is the replacement for Ur who died. That he is the heir to that name and to whatever inheritance would fall to the firstborn of Judah. And so he is a rising. Ur died. But now a replacement has arisen, and he is called Rising. Appropriately, he has scarlet tied around his hand, and that made him a bright rising. And so now I want to think about some applications for ourselves. You may wonder now, what does the levirate marriage have to do with me? I do not plan on marrying my brother-in-law. Yes, as society changes, laws change. And even the Jews do not follow that law. They have an alternative law for undoing the obligation to follow that law. And that process began really rather early on. You can see the levirate marriage in Boaz. He's not really a brother, but he's a near relative. But the one who is closer to Ruth and Naomi, who had the obligation to marry them and raise up seed to the deceased and establish as an inheritance separate from his own, refuses to do so. But nobody spits in his face that we read there. He's not shamed for that. He just sort of devolves his responsibility to the next closest, which is Boaz. By the way, in this very same family line, Boaz being a descendant of Perez, is born here. And the descendant of Boaz will be David, and the descendant of David will be Jesus. But levirate marriage as a law changed in the way it was applied, because that's the way specific laws work. They're designed for specific eras. By the time of Jesus, the Sadducees still know this law and make some use of it. So they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you seem to be one of those who believes in the resurrection from among the dead, that the dead will arise from their graves and live forever in new bodies. Now, how could that be? If, for example, let's say there was a woman, kind of like Tamar, and she married the oldest brother of a household and he died without leaving an heir. So the next younger brother marries her and he dies without leaving an heir. And then the third and the fourth, all seven marry her and there's not a single heir. And they die. Now when they're raised up out of their graves, whose wife? Who is whose husband? That wouldn't work. So therefore, according to the law of Moses, there cannot be a resurrection, right? This is what the Sadducees asked Jesus. And Jesus, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. In the resurrection, we will be like the sons of God, like the angels, neither marrying nor being given in marriage. The resurrection state of being is way beyond that kind of biological mutual union like marriage. It's way beyond that. Those who are in the resurrection, because they are sons of God's resurrection power, they are children of His glory, and they shine like the stars in heaven. They do not marry, nor are given in marriage. They've got something far, far better. Those aren't the needs they've got. And so even in the time of Jesus, this law was still something to talk about. But it's not for us. We don't do it. We are not under the law of Moses anyway. And even if we were, we would have to alter the way it was done. And so, what does it mean? Why does he go without a shoe? The guy who won't marry his dead brother's wife. Why does he go without a shoe? What's that mean? How many legs do you walk on if you're endowed with both? you walk on two, right? You walk on two legs. That's an image of two brothers walking. Two brothers walking. They walk together. They depend on each other. They help each other. They build one another's households up. They don't tear one another down. It's an image of how brothers ought to dwell together in unity. Let's read that beautiful psalm. Some of you know it, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The oil that is on Aaron's head and beard, Aaron is the high priest, is an emblem of the Holy Spirit that is upon our Lord Jesus. And when brethren dwell together in unity, they are one in Christ. They are His body. They are members of one another. They are like two legs walking together. They are like two hands working together. They share their life. The levirate marriage law is long gone. But the message of it is beautiful, isn't it? Brothers dwelling together, pulling together. Think of Philippians chapter 2 along this line. Philippians chapter 2. Paul had a student named Timothy, and he's going to send him to the Philippians, and he says in verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded, no man who thinks like he thinks, who will naturally care for your state." I don't have anyone else like him who will naturally care about you people. People aren't that way. But Timothy is. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." Timothy was unique that way. And so Paul, in the light of these wonderful examples, he has written in chapter 2, verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think of your brother. Think of your sister. If they're that age, if they have them, think of their kids. How can you build up their house? Think of their ministry. How can you build up their spiritual children? Think of what you can do for their name in Israel, so to speak. Because life is kind of like the proverbial three-legged race, isn't it? Where we have to move together. Okay, another application. Phares becomes the ancestor of Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. He was the ancestor of our Lord Jesus. Why don't we just read that passage for those of you who don't know it. In Matthew 1, this whole idea of having a name in Israel is the importance of it is seen in all these genealogies that bore you. It didn't bore them. Wouldn't have written it if it bored them. Well, there's my granddaddy's name. There we are. To have a name in Israel. That was important. And so here we have the name of Judah in verse 3, Matthew 1. Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. She's one of the few women who get her name in this. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab Nahson, and Nahson Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, another woman who doesn't, the women don't get their name in there too much. Now, another woman who really was a prostitute. She didn't just pretend to be. She ran a house, and yet she repented, turned to God, believed in the God of Israel, and she married the leader of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Perez. Isn't that interesting? So, Perez means breakthrough. And when he came out in his birth, he made such a gap and such a tear that the midwife said, "Medical bills on you, boy. That's terrible. Look what you just did." And named him breach or breakthrough, a violent breakthrough. But I think the naming was also prophetic about something that was happening in the father/grandfather's life, Judah. He was about to have a breakthrough. He was about to go home to his dad. He was about to go home to his brothers and help save their lives by bringing them down to Egypt to get food. And there he meets the man he had sold into slavery. And so it's a breakthrough for him. Now think of Matthew chapter 11 for yourself. Some of you need a breakthrough. Some of you are not yet true Christians. Some of you are, and you still need some kind of violent breakthrough, some dramatic change in your life. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 something interesting. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." What does he mean? Well, you can look over at Luke 16. He says something similar there. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." People in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus were going through a revival. They were going through a violent alteration of their lives, bringing them out of sin and out of a completely worldly way of looking at things into God, into Christ. And it was a dramatic change. It was a phares. It was a breakthrough. It was a breach. And they entered into a whole new life, like that baby that, so to speak, ripped out of his mother. Maybe you need to be a phares, and by the power of the Spirit of God, break through and break out of what's got you. Zarah means rising. Now, of course, it has this idea of the rising of the hope and the name of the deceased who was Ur. But it's used in a beautiful way as a word in Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3. And you can never know if these scriptures are really connected. For example, if the fact that three times in these three verses we have the word Zarah, for rising, If Isaiah might have been thinking of the great forefather of his tribe, Zerah, when he wrote these words. But I like to think he was, if you pardon my imagination. And it's a great scripture. So let me read it to you and let's think about rising. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen, Zerah, upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise, Zerah, upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to the light, to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy Zerah, of thy rising. What about you? Judah is about to arise from a life away from the people of God, from a life of disillusionment with his father and his father's promises from God and all of those dreams that Joseph got from God. He was disillusioned. He didn't like it. And he went away as a young man, and now he's about to return. Perhaps it's the famine that will lead him back. But he's about to arise to a new glory and a new dignity with the people of God. Are you about to arise? Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he arose. The Lord shall arise upon thee. The Lord is risen upon thee. He didn't arise from the dead simply for himself. He arose from the dead to shine upon you. To shine upon you. To make God known to your conscience, your spirit, your life, your will, to give you a new heart. Through the power of his light, he arose to shine. And one day, because he arose, we too will arise. As Jesus said, we will become children of God's glorious resurrection life. Full of glory, full of power, full of light, full of wisdom, and I think full of adventures too. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Because he arose, we shall arise. He is our Zerah, isn't he? He is our Zerah. So Peter says that people are born again. Anyone here might need to be born again. A new birth. People are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you meet Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that's when you start a new life. Then you are Zerah. Then you are risen. Then you are Pharez. Then you have broken through. So this is a hard chapter to read. It's a sad chapter. But the birth of the babies at the end is the message of hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you now. We want to pray for people here who are in need of your hope. To pray for anyone here who is in need of being born again. Any Christian or non-Christian need of a great breakthrough in their life.